Good evening. It's so good to see all of you back with us tonight. It's especially good to see Mike and Mary back with us here in their old spot right there. It's does my heart good to see two of my favorite people here. You know, if we were in Tanzania, we would just go ahead and invite you to come up and preach right now. That's how that would happen. I'm sure you'd be ready on the spot. We're talking tonight, we're finishing up our series that we've been doing on the book of Philippians. And so reach back in your memories, extended a little bit to the first part of this series. And we've come now to chapter 4. And chapter 4 says a lot about the mind of a Christian. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So the way the transformation is supposed to take place is by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are going to change. Our minds are going to become different so that you may prove what the will of God is and what the good and which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our mind. The reason Christians act differently is because Christians think differently. Otherwise, the differences would just be a surface. And whenever we were scratched, whenever we were challenged or damaged in any way, then quickly the pagan underneath would show through if our actions were only on the surface level. But our renewal comes from the mind. Our inner workings are going to be different because we have been changed by Christ Jesus. It's made a difference in us. Things are not the way they were once before. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul shares with us some important things about a Christian's mind. The first comes with oneness of mind, verses 1 through 3. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, if you'll recall, reach back several weeks in your memory to when we were in chapter 1, we saw Paul use this term, "stand firm in the Lord," and associating it closely with unity. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27, where you see him say, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Or what's that going to look like? "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Part of the way Christians think differently is it should enable us to get along with each other better. It should. We ought to stand out by the way that we love one another. We ought to stand out by the way that we have harmony with one another. By the way we're able to problem solve, the way we're able to resolve differences and disputes among us in a way that is peaceful and exalts Christ. Ultimately, because we have those major priorities aligned with one another. It should enable us to dwell together in peace and harmony and be able to stand firm. Well, bearing that in mind, Paul then addresses two good sisters that are struggling. They're having some sort of conflict. He doesn't tell us the details of the conflict, but we know that whenever members of the church are having strife with one another, sometimes that spills over and affects other parts of the congregation as well. And so it's not ideal. It's better for those things to be resolved. And so in verses 2 and 3, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now notice a couple of things about how Paul addresses this as he's seeking to maintain or to restore unity between these sisters in the congregation. First of all, he's impartial. Depending on your translation, he urges or implores them both. "I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche, I implore." He's asking both of them to put some effort into this. He's asking both of them to take steps to resolve the conflict, whatever the conflict might be. For the betterment of the cause of Christ, it's better. And also notice that he's gentle in how he does it. You know, Paul is not hesitant to issue commands when he deems that appropriate. But he refrains here from commanding them to have unity, from commanding them to dwell in harmony, but rather at this juncture he chooses to implore them. He chooses to beseech them and ask them, to plead with them to live in harmony, to put aside, to resolve whatever differences they are dealing with. And then thirdly, notice what he does is, you know, they're causing some kind of problems, but he remembers they're good. He doesn't say anything bad about them other than they need to dwell in harmony. They need to live in harmony in the Lord. But he says specifically that they've shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. And he says their names are in the book of life. He remembers and recognizes that these are good sisters that have rendered good service to the Lord. They're in a saved relationship. They're going to heaven. They're good, and he hasn't forgotten they're good just because of the present conflict. And that's something that we can learn from, because what we so often do is when we get aggravated with somebody, we'll focus on that point of aggravation and forget all of the body of good that maybe we knew about them before. In those points of conflict, maybe it's more important than ever to remember the good about those people. It helps us to restore unity and fix the way that we're thinking about them. It helps us to have that oneness of mind that Christians ought to be able to have. Well, then he proceeds to talk about peace of mind, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, collectively, these verses describe well what might be known as the Hebrew concept of shalom. This, a lot of times it's just rendered as peace, but there's really more to it than we oftentimes think of peace. There's this wholeness, this completeness, this harmony, maybe even prosperity, that's involved in the idea of shalom that they would seek and they would wish for one another. And that, this section kind of describes what that would look like. So let's break that down a little bit. He starts off by urging his reader to rejoice always. And for emphasis, as if he anticipates us questioning, always? Paul, really? You mean always? Again, I say, rejoice. Just to be as emphatic as possible. Now, how is that possible? Because life is not always happy. There's bad stuff that happens in life. There's times that we don't feel overjoyed. You know, there are joys in life, and many of those joys are temporary because they're based on temporary things. Maybe a temporary pleasure or a temporary achievement or a temporary good fortune that comes our way. And when those things pass, then that joy subsides. You know, I remember well when I was in eighth grade many years ago. In eighth grade, it was a great year, because my favorite sports team won the national championship. Oh, it was great. Ran right out, bought t-shirts to commemorate it, and all kinds of memorabilia that says, you know, 92 national championship, all that sort of thing. That was great. But then the strangest thing happened. I was so excited. I rejoiced. I rejoiced all off season. My team won. My team was the best. It was better than everybody else's team. Because we had the national championship, right? Well, the next year, in 1993, you know what they did? They gave somebody else the national championship. Can you believe the audacity? And then in 1994, they gave it to somebody else. They just kept doing it. Have done ever since. They keep giving it to different people. It's almost like one triumph doesn't last forever, right? Well, if our joy our real joy is rooted in those temporary things. And when those temporary things change, there goes the joy. You have to find something else to rejoice in. But an eternal joy has to be based on something that is eternal, i.e., the Lord. It's got to be based on the Lord. Consider Job. Have you considered Job? Job chapter 1, he endures suffering and loss unimaginable, and one fell swoop loses all of his incredible fortune, and has a disaster come upon his household, and it's just awful. And so what happens to his first reaction in chapter 1 verse 20, and Job is kind of the opposite of the thing. You've just won the Super Bowl. What are you going to do now? I'm going to go to Disney World. It's the opposite. You've just lost everything you own, including your children. What are you going to do now? And here's what happens. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. What are you going to do now, Job? I'm going to worship God. When things are good, what are you going to do, Job? He's worshiping God. When things fall apart and are terrible, what are you going to do? He's going to worship God. His joy is rooted in God, eternal. Well, that's going to be the secret for us in having the ability to rejoice when there's really nothing in this life to rejoice over. When those hard times come, if our joy is rooted in the eternal God, then there's still something to help us avoid despair. There's still something that we can hang on to that really is bigger than the stuff that this life would have to offer anyway. That might be called, and we talk about the peace that passes understanding, this might be the joy that passes understanding. The joy beyond comprehension. And then he said in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be gentle. It doesn't mean be weak. You know, the idea of being a gentleman actually is traditionally associated with strength. A strong man is able to be a gentleman. He's courteous, generous in his sympathies, with the strength to be able to absorb an injury or a slight in order for the sake to maintain the sake of peace. This gentle spirit is possible because the Lord is near, it says. The Lord's near. Is He near as a witness for what's going on? He knows what's happening to us and He knows how we're responding to it. And so there's accountability there. Is He near to reward us for responding the way that we ought to respond? Or is He near to rectify the situation and offer a punishment for the guilty and ultimately provide equalizing things in the long run? How they need to be? Or could this phrase that the Lord is near be connected with the next phrase and the next verse? That is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxiety, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is a great thief of our shalom. It robs our peace because what it does to us is it directs our focus toward the wrong things. It directs our focus toward everything that could have or has gone wrong. It causes us when we're feeling anxiety, we're focused on all those things that could go wrong. And how could we have peace when that's where our focus is? Living in an anxious time, there are people struggling with anxiety in all types of ways. It's a plague on our nation, and it robs us of our peace. And the key, though, to restoring peace is to find some way to place the weight of our burdens on God's powerful shoulders rather than on our own. But to do that requires that we be willing to give up control, which is a deal breaker for a lot of people. And you may, I'm going to cast my cares and anxieties, I'm going to cast my burdens on God, which means I'm not carrying them anymore. Well, I don't know that I can trust God to deal with such a big load. You know what I'm worried about? All this stuff I'm dealing with? Can I just trust that to God? Well, yeah. He can deal with it better than I can. And He's gonna, that enables us to have peace of mind when we can transfer that weight to Him. It's been well said that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is control. The idea that I have to be in control of all things or I can't have peace. If I let God be in control, that actually enables me to have more peace than otherwise. Because if I'm in control of everything, I might mess it all up. But God knows what He's doing. Again, recall Job's initial reactions to his troubles. Shall we, you know, accept good from God and not accept adversity? In everything, he's going to praise God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the attitude that enables peace. Notice the phrase, with thanksgiving. That's key because when we lose sight of what God is doing, then we grow resentful of what God is not doing. And so that's why it helps us to resolve anxiety and to feel greater peace when we pray with thanksgiving, focused on all those things that God has done in the past. Citing, if you will, the mighty works of God for His people in the Bible, for His people that we have known personally in our own lives. Just have in your mind a list of the mighty works of God that you can recite and remember that God is capable, that God is powerful, that God is relevant, and that God can do the things that God needs to do. And we can pray with thanksgiving. That enables that peace that passes understanding, the peace that passes all comprehension, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I always say when I mention this passage that in order to gain the peace that passes understanding, we have to give up our right to understanding. Because if we're going to insist that we understand everything before we have peace, well, we'll never get it. Because the peace itself passes understanding. And we can't have that if we insist on understanding, right? Peace comes from trusting God, from having faith in Him when we don't understand. From trusting that He does understand. That He does have a greater plan. There's where peace is. Peace of mind that a Christian can have. And what about the thoughts of mind? The thoughts of mind. Verses 8 through 9. Tremendous little passage here. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The fact is, thinking is easier than not thinking. Now, I did this illustration with you a number of years ago, but a lot of you are new since then, and the rest of you have slept since then, so you may not remember. So we're going to walk through this again. Now, here's what I want you to do. Close your eyes. Don't relax too much. We don't want to go to sleep or anything. But close your eyes or keep them open. I don't care, but I want you to think about something. Think about something. Think about whatever you want to. But don't think about a peaceful meadow. Don't think about the way the sun filters through the light of the trees and creates this pattern on the ground. Don't think about the ferns growing along the edge of that meadow and the dense greenery that's around it. And don't think about a little waterfall on one edge of the meadow and the water gently cascading down that waterfall. And don't think about the water from that waterfall falling into a little brook that winds its way gently from one side of the meadow over to the other. And don't think about a little log that has fallen or been moved, I don't know, but it's just in the right place to where a person could sit by that brook and reflect and rest for a moment. Don't think about that. Don't think about the mud by the brook where there's the tracks of deer or other little animals that have been there in the meadow before. Don't think about any of that. Okay, open your eyes again. How many of you thought about that meadow I was describing? Mm-hmm. How many of you didn't? How many of you were true to the instruction, you didn't think about it? You bunch of rebels. Just rebellious rule breakers, the whole lot of you. You can't help it, right? That's the power of language. You tell somebody not to think, and whatever you describe with your words, the mind is almost incapable of not picturing those things. Well, it's harder to not think than it is to think. All right, let's try this. Now, go ahead and put yourself back in that meadow. Just embrace it now. I give you full permission, all right? You're not breaking the rules now. You're not going to have to come forward for this part. Now imagine there's a picnic basket beside that log. And you've got a little blanket that's laid out on the ground. And then you reach in that picnic basket and there's a little container. And you smell the fried chicken. Just, oh, it smells so good. You smell those 11 original spices or whatever. Well, your mom's favorite recipe. What? You smell it. And then you open that and you see that crispy chicken in there. Oh, it's still so hot and smells so good. Oh, and there's a pitcher of sweet tea with the outside is perspiring water, you know, running down, and it looks so refreshing. There's a container there of creamy coleslaw. Oh, and what's that over there in the corner of the basket? It's an apple pie. Oh, just looks so good. Now, how many of you pictured my picnic? You did that, right? And it was okay, because thinking is easier than not thinking. It's more helpful for me to tell you what to think about than to tell you what not to think about. And that's what he does here. It's much more helpful to tell us what we should fill our minds with than it is for him to say, you know, just don't focus on your worries. Oh, well, thanks for that. I didn't think of that. Now I just won't focus on my worries. All that stuff that could go wrong, all those anxieties, don't think about that stuff. Well, rather than just telling us that, he tells us what to fill our minds with. See, this is about more than just flushing out impure thoughts. It is that. It is that. We're better able to think the way we ought to and resist the evil thoughts that we shouldn't have when we're filling our minds with what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good reputation and excellent and worthy of praise. Then it is easier to think about, to not think about those bad things, but to focus on the good things. But it also flushes out negative thoughts. It also flushes out angry thoughts. It also flushes out critical thoughts. And it flushes out anxious thoughts. And it flushes out worrisome thoughts. All these things that rob our shalom, that rob us of our peace, and that tempt us and try us, all those things, it flushes those things out when we're filling our minds with thoughts about what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise. It makes our mind a better place. We focus on those things, then our mind is going to inherently be a more peaceful place. We flushed out the things that rob us of our peace. Now, there's also the principle of garbage in, garbage out. You know, what are we consuming? You know, this is not just about reflecting on the Bible all day, though that is certainly a worthy thing to do. But what other things are noble and praiseworthy? Are the media that we consume, do we make effort to have our entertainment even be honorable and pure and lovely and of good repute? Do we make it a point to try to take into our senses good, wholesome things as much as possible? It's good for us to do that because then it enables our mind to better be the good, wholesome place that we would like for it to be, that the mind of a Christian ought to be. The things that we saturate ourselves, the things that go into our senses are going to impact us. And we can either fight that or we can use that to our benefit. So what do we want to be influenced by? And then there's contentment of mind, verses 10 through 14. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So Paul begins this section by expressing his appreciation for the generosity of the Philippian church. They had been a supporting congregation in his missionary work. They had been helping to take care of him physically, and he was thankful for their care, and he expresses that. He makes clear, though, that he's not hinting at a great need, because he has learned to be content in the circumstances that he's in, whether he has a lot or whether he has a little. I think it's interesting to note that the way he phrases that, he has learned this. It wasn't given to him by his divine revelation. He gained this knowledge by experience, by experiencing a wide variety of circumstances. And by going through that and having his own faith tested and tried, he was able to learn this skill of being content in his mind. Now, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse is about endurance. It's a verse that's frequently been ripped out of context, and you've heard us talk about that before. But it's not about doing the impossible. It's more about enduring. Millennial women have developed a phrase that helps us out here, just actually. They're fond of saying, I can't even. No, that's it. That's the phrase. Or sometimes the even is just too much. I can't. I can't with this. Right? You've heard people say it. Some of you have said it. You see it on memes all around. And that's it. I can't. Or I can't even. And it cuts off abruptly as if to indicate that the person is so overwhelmed, their senses are so overwhelmed that they can't finish the sentence with a proper description of what it is that they can't do. And they can't believe it. They can't handle it. They can't express how horrible or cute or devastating or hilarious or whatever it is that they can't do. That has caused them to be unable to even any longer. They can't. Well, a lot of times that actually is exaggerated on the level of LOL, where it means laugh out loud, and rarely are people actually laughing out loud when they say that. It really, you see LOL, you should understand the person to be smiling quietly to themselves. But with this idea, I can't. Paul is saying the exact opposite of I can't. Here, in the original language, the word do is not there in verse 13. It would literally translate, I can all things. And which doesn't make or didn't make sense in English before our millennial women were able to teach us the opposite, which is I can't. And so now, you look at that, you can understand what Paul is saying is there is no circumstance which he cannot even. I can all things. I can all things. I can endure all things. I'm never overwhelmed. I'm never beyond the limit of what can be handled. I'm never beyond the limit of what I can endure because of Christ who strengthens me. That's why he's able to have peace that passes understanding. That's why he's able to be content in whatever circumstances he's in. That's why he can at all times, because Christ is within him. And that endurance doesn't come from his own power. It doesn't come because he was a man of such fortitude. It doesn't come because his character was so strong and he was so strong. It comes because of Christ within him. It brings to mind Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ lives in me. When we have been renewed, when we have been transformed, we've been immersed through baptism and entered into Christ, we have dedicated our lives to following the teachings of Jesus and to emulating Him in as many ways as is possible, and our mind transforms and renews to become more Christ-like, then we are able to endure things that the world would think impossible. Then we are able, through Christ living in us, to be different, not just because of superficial differences on the outside, but because our interior makeup is now different than it was before. That's what the mind of a Christian is about. When that mind is right, you don't have to tell people how to act. I know how to act, because I have the mind that tells them how a Christian acts. That change takes place from the inside out. So tonight, as you look at yourself, how's your mind? Is your mind different from your non-Christian co-worker or neighbor's mind? Do you think differently? Do you feed it different things? Does it dwell on different things? Are you different on the inside? Or do you need to do something to work on that, to become more Christ-like on the inside, to have that Christian mind? We can help you, if we can pray for you, encourage you, strengthen you in any way, if you're ready to come and be baptized and put on your Lord and have those sins washed away, now is a wonderful time. Come forward and let your need be known while together we stand and sing.